Pastor Allen has asked me to read this evening from Acts, the next chapter from what he was dealing with today, this morning. So Acts chapter 11, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. May the Lord bless his word. Well, once again, I just want to say, whoops, let me turn this thing on. Whenever you leave technology, to mess it up. So I just want to say once again that it is truly a pleasure. It is genuinely a delight to be with you. And I've talked with David, of course, we're close. But just to come and see the pervasive spirit of openness and receptivity. So many of you talked with me after the first service, and there just seems to be a spirit of desire to be part of what God is doing in the world, to find your place individually and as families and as a church. And I believe that's a desire that God is going to fulfill. So I had a whole nother message for tonight, but I just thought, you know, first of all, I didn't finish this morning. And so I just felt this subject of God letting down the sheet is just so important for all of us living in this time, but also for where I understand this church is. And I just wanted to tease it out a little bit and finish talking about the slides I didn't get to this morning because several of you asked about that. And hopefully then when I'm finished, there'll be time for some Q&A if you want to just ask. And I probably won't know the answer, and I'm okay with that. As I told you this morning, I feel overwhelmed virtually every single day of my life. I feel like God has introduced me to leaders and to movements of His Spirit that are so compelling.
And I'm just constantly saying, Father, what is it you have for us to do? And but it's a great place to be. And I thank God for it. I thank God for the things that I've seen and heard. So let's begin tonight by just pausing again before the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to you, God, we look to you. It is your word, Father, that is eternal. It is your thoughts, O God, that are determinative. It is your power, it is your spirit and your plan, Father, that is all important to us. So, Father, tonight we pray that you would direct our hearts and our thoughts and align them, Father, with your word and also with your ways. O God, that we might understand your way. And Father, that we might arrange ourselves beneath your sovereign hand. Father, that we might be as conduits, instruments to be used by you. For Lord, you make us glad through your work. So Father, thank you for this time tonight. I yield it to you. It is your time. Lord, lead us as you will. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this construct, and actually not only was I going to preach something else tonight, but this whole construct of the letting down of the sheet really struck me forcibly as I was traveling here. And I think it is a construct that speaks to what happens when God is doing a new work and inviting us into a new work in a way that really challenges a lot of our assumptions, even our experiences and our preconceptions. How do we navigate this? How do we not negate the past? How do we not just act as though the past is irrelevant, and yet how are we not trapped in the past? And that's not as easy as it may sound. It's usually easy in retrospect. But I think in this whole passage, one thing that I have been tremendously blessed and comforted by is this simple thought that God is the one that initiates. That is so comforting to me. God is the initiator. It was God who came upon his church in Acts chapter 2. It was God that even before that, through his son Jesus Christ, called 12 that they should be with him. And that ultimately is our calling, right? That we would live in the presence of our God. Yes, there are principles in the Word of God that are precious and eternal and compelling and life-giving. But God has ultimately called us to something even beyond the principles, not in contradiction to the principles. But life is found when we are living our lives in the presence of God. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. And the steady state of Christ's time with his disciples was that life on life experience of them being brought into an awareness of God as their Father in a way that had never been revealed to this extent in the history of the church, of the people of God. They were brought into an awareness of who God is as a Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so God is the one, I can't get off, I'm not going to get off. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who was at work in Cornelius before Cornelius really knew virtually anything about God. God was the one who was at work in Cornelius before Peter even imagined that he would be in the house of a Gentile. And God was the one who was at work in Peter, preparing him for that moment. And that's a great thing. We do not initiate. We respond to the work of God. In John chapter 5, verse 19, if you want to turn there with me, it'd be good for us to read it together. John chapter 5, verse 19. I think this is a highly significant verse for us. This kind of defines and describes the way the Lord Jesus approached the building of his kingdom. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. That is a stunning statement, isn't it? That's a statement. We're in the deep end of the theological pool right now. Because we're talking about the eternal Son of God, very God, a very God. We're talking about the omnipotent God of heaven, and yet he says the Son can do nothing. What does he mean? The Son can do nothing. What he simply means is that everything that he did as he executed the will of the Father on this earth, he did through the power of his Father. He chose as part of his humiliation to lay aside his essential glory and power and to operate as the God-man, as the mediator by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's not initiating his own will. He's not executing his own program. He's not pursuing his own agenda. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. That's an amazing, amazing statement. So it tells us that the Lord Jesus walked through life alert to what the Father was doing. The Lord Jesus was very tuned in, not to his agenda, not to his purposes, not to his plan, but he's watching everywhere he goes. He's watching for what the Father is doing. And when he sees the Father do something, then he does what the Father is doing. For the Father, verse 20, loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And in the same way, do you know the Father loves you? The Father's face is toward you. His thoughts are upon you. We're not strangers, aliens, or orphans. We are the children of the living God. You have been purchased at the cost of the blood of his holy, perfect Son. His heart is toward you. And because he loves you, it is his desire to show you the things that he's doing. So it just takes so much pressure off when we realize that we can't initiate anything that's worthwhile. We can initiate a lot of things, but we can't initiate anything that is truly worthwhile. Our calling, like the calling of the Son of God, is to be alert and aware of what the Father is already doing. So God is at work. And as the Lord began to change my thinking from what I wanted to do, what I wanted to execute, to first asking myself, what is the Father doing? He began to expand my frame of reference. And I started to realize the Father is at work all over the world. Sometimes I think in America we have kind of the mindset that nothing starts till we show up. And nothing could be further from the truth. I was sharing with someone this morning that Ethiopia now sends more missionaries to America than America sends to Ethiopia. There are nations of the world that relative to the size of the Christian population send as much as 10 times the missionaries that we do. Now, numerically, America is still sending the greatest number of missionaries. But all I'm saying is that the Spirit of God is at work all over the world. So that's the good news. The Father is already working. And we see that in this passage. Secondly, I want us to go down to verse 20 in Acts chapter 10. And I don't really have an outline. If you're looking for an outline, I'm really sorry. I just want to bring your attention to some things. And again, I want to say quite transparently that I don't have an agenda. Like if the Father had spoken to me and said, this is my will for Grace Covenant Church, I would tell you. But I don't know. But what I hope is that through this, perhaps it will establish some lines of thought that may be helpful as you all continue to seek the Lord about what he has for you in the future. And I want us to notice in chapter 10, verse 20, that the Lord said to Peter, arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Go with them, doubting nothing. You know, it's interesting if you go back to verse 18. Or verse 17, it said, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Do you see that? They stood at the gate and called out to ask if whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Why are they standing at the gate? Well, because they're Gentiles. And they understand that you just, as a Gentile, you just don't walk into the house of a devout Jewish person. They didn't assume upon that level of familiarity with Peter. They're showing honor and respect to his culture. Even though when you think about it, the Jewish people were the conquered people. The Roman people were the conquering people. And as a centurion, Cornelius had a right to full access anywhere he jolly well pleased to go. But it was an evidence of the work of the Spirit in Cornelius' heart that he's not taking the place of insisting on his rights. He's taking the place of deferring his servants, presumably as an extension of Cornelius' spirit, are taking the place of submission and honor and respect to Peter. And later on in the passage, we see that Peter says, I've never gone into the house of a Gentile. Like, I've never acted like I can just relate to you on equal terms. It was always very important for me that if I was in the presence of a Gentile, that I was communicating very clearly that your culture is inferior to my culture. That your culture is pervasively a culture that is based upon sinful ideas and tendencies. My culture is a culture of righteousness. And he believed that not proudly or arrogantly, but very sincerely. And so for Peter, it would mean to contaminate himself, to enter into the house of a Gentile and to interact with him as an equal on a level playing field. But the Lord comes to Peter in verse 10 or verse 20 and says, arise and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. Don't be of two minds. Don't be conflicted in your spirit. I think a lot of times for us as the people of God, and this is true in a lot of different contexts, we really wonder how far we can go to interact with someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And I think what bothers us a lot of times is that when we're around coworkers or even family members or neighbors, and we know they don't share our values, and we know they don't have our affection for the Lord Jesus, and it makes us wonder, if I interact with them in a positive way, is that somehow going to communicate that what they believe is okay? Am I going to somehow give consent to their sin? Well, that's not always an easy a question to answer. There are difficult and complex situations. But we see that the force of the gospel, the genius of the gospel, is for us to go to them, not to expect them to come to us. For us to, without sinning, without compromising true, clearly revealed biblical standards of this is a sin if you do it, as much as lies within us, as Paul said, we become all things to all men, so that they, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. So the Lord says to Peter, go with them, nothing doubting. I think that's very significant. Peter, you go with them and you don't need to be wondering every step of the way, because I know this is how he would feel, because I felt this way. And I don't even have the same level of history that Peter had. But Peter, as you're going to enter into this whole new world where you're going to go into the house of a Gentile and you're going to act like it's all okay, I don't want you walking that road the whole way thinking, am I doing wrong? Am I doing wrong? Is this the wrong thing to do? Peter, you go with them, nothing doubting. So we can work that out. And then in verses 25 and 20 through 27, we see the fulfillment of this. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. This is so interesting. And fell at his feet and worshipped him. Well, what would you do? What would you do if someone started worshipping you? Well, I know my inclination would be, I'm getting out of that house. Like, this guy is either a nut job or I don't want to be worshipped. But Peter took him up saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. So Peter clearly communicates the truth. He doesn't hide the truth. He communicates the truth. But then the next thing it says, and as he talked with him, he went in. You see that? This is the house of a guy that it has so little knowledge of the truth that he sees some guy entering his house and he starts falling down and saying, "You're God." Like, this is a seriously messed up man. And Peter corrects his wrong thinking. I'm not saying we don't correct wrong thinking. But it's interesting that the next thing it says is, and he went in with him. So not only now is he going into the home of a Gentile, not only is he going into a home in Caesarea, not only is he going, into the home of a centurion who represents all that is wrong and corrupt and oppressive and evil, but he's going into the home of a guy who is so clueless that he's going to worship Peter. But he goes in. Why does he go? Because the Lord said, "You go, nothing doubting." Peter took that word to heart, and he went in. And then go down to verse 34. Then after Cornelius related this whole thing about how the angel had appeared unto him, and Cornelius, and let's go back up to verse 33. It says halfway through the verse, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Isn't that amazing? So here is this man, you could make a case. This is like one of the worst people on earth to a Jewish person. And yet he says, "You know what? We're just ready to hear." And do you know that there are countless people in the world who are actually ready to hear? I mean, there is a delusion and a lie that Satan wants to foist upon us. And the lie goes like, nobody wants to hear this. Nobody's going to believe this. Nobody wants to hear me tell the gospel. And then who are you to tell the gospel? Your life's not perfect. Who are you to tell the gospel? You'll probably mess it up and you'll probably drive them so far from God they'll never get saved. Well, Peter was not in his comfort zone at this point. But they were all here, ready to hear. And you know, there are so many people in whose hearts God is working. And here's where I think we make the mistake. Because logically, who would hear it? Logically, how do you take somebody who has zero understanding of God, zero framework, zero worldview, and you're going to tell them the story about a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross and took away their sin? Who would believe that? But see, we reckon without the power of God. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So embedded in the words of the gospel, in the truth of the gospel, the power of God flows out with those words. And as we speak those words, the power of God changes hearts. It's amazing. I remember a year ago I was in India, and I was going from one city to another, and we had to go on a long train ride. It was an overnight train ride, and we were in a sleeper car, four bunk beds kind of, so two here, and I was up on the top bunk over here. I was actually, it's interesting, I was traveling with a guy named Roland Bergeron, and David tells me that every second person you meet in New Hampshire is Roland Bergeron, so I love Roland, what a brother he is, a man who was a godless, money-grubbing heathen until he was about 50 years old and God saved him. And he started a ministry drilling wells. Man's full of the love of Christ and just God has used him so much. So anyway, we're in this sleeper car. I'm up at the top and this distinguished-looking Indian gentleman comes in and he sits over on the bunk on the other side. And all of a sudden, a little boy comes in with some kind of tablet. And he says, "Sir, can I have a selfie with you?" Not me, because me. With this guy. And the guy says, "You know, yes, you can have a selfie." So took a selfie. And just like there came this succession of people into the train car, people wanted to get a selfie with this guy. So when the traffic died down, I said, I perceive that you are a pretty well-known person. I never was slow on the draw, right? And he said, yes. And so we started talking and came to find out that this man was kind of the equivalent of the Secretary of State for the whole nation of India in the previous government, not in the current Modi government, but in the previous government. And so we went to sleep, and I was sleeping slash praying all night long. Even when I was praying, I woke up praying. So in the morning, we got up and I climbed down, and they were bringing tea. And so I said to this man, his name is Rajam, I said, you know, there's so much about India I don't understand. Can you please help me understand your country? I find it very complex. And I started asking him about his beliefs. And this man, he told me that he is a man of science, meaning that he doesn't really believe in the supernatural. He doesn't really believe in all the gods. He said, but I believe that all these gods of Hinduism all represent human aspirations and human desires. So when people kind of go to a temple where they attach themselves to a god, it's just saying that they want to grow in something. And so the Lord was just helping me to think. And I said, well, sir, I find that it seems kind of like a commercial relationship. Like people want something and then you come and give money to try and get it. And I said, you know, in my faith, in my worldview, we believe that Jesus Christ is not just an idea or not even a person who lived long ago, but he's a person who's alive right now. And we do what he says, like he communicates with us and tells us, and we do it because we love him. It's really a faith of affection. And so we were sharing back and forth, and God just gave me a lot of boldness and calmness. So we got done with the conversation, and he said, my brother is the executive vice president of Walmart. He lives in Bentonville, Arkansas. And I'm actually on this train because my brother has come back to India because his son just graduated from high school in Bentonville. And we're going to the city and we're going to have a reception, a celebration for my nephew. He said, I would like for you to come to the celebration. And for different reasons, it wasn't possible for me to go. But I just thought, you know, who would have thought that this man was clearly touched and intrigued by the gospel. We exchanged email addresses. And God just shows me every time that I open my mouth to share the gospel, that it's almost never what I expect. Folks, we just have to open our mouths and share. And if you don't know what to share, share your story. Because God can use that as a door to open the way. So I don't know what that man was thinking when he got on the train, but I know what God was thinking. He was thinking, you're going to hear the gospel. And so he did. So pray for him. It'd be great if he came to Christ. So then verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Is no respecter of persons. Now, didn't Peter know that already? Do you think that this was the first moment that Peter understood that salvation was by grace alone? Because I don't. I think he understood it well. Like, this is a man who had completely failed and been restored by Christ. Peter understood the principle of salvation by grace through faith. But Peter was being brought by God into an expanded awareness of the dimensions of the grace of God. That the grace of God is not attached to any human culture or any outward performance or even any level of sophisticated comprehension of the framework of the gospel. That the simple heart belief of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ ushers us into an entirely new relationship with God. So I think we could go back and look at Peter's experience and his words. Like in Acts chapter 2, Peter had said, this is what God said he was always going to do, that he was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. But God brought Peter into a deeper understanding of that. But then I want you to notice that if you go through the rest of the chapter, I'm not going to read it all. Look what Peter does, beginning in verse 36 and then through the rest of the chapter. He shares the gospel. He opens his mouth and he shares the gospel. And this is something that God has taught me, that whatever we do, however we respond when God lets down the sheet and we have opportunities to enter into new areas of service or new areas of influence, we never abandon the gospel. We always keep the gospel at the epicenter of what we do. That's one thing that we see Peter doing. We never, never move away from the truth of the gospel. And we see him do that. Then I want us to go down to verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that is the Jewish background believers, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to be alert to what the Spirit is doing in people. We have to be alert to the work of the Spirit. And we see Peter repeat this in chapter 11 when he says, you know, when I saw the Spirit, when I saw that God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us, then I said, who am I to stand in the way of God? So there's so much in this passage, and I would just commend it to you to think about. But I think this is just the heart of the Lord for us tonight, to realize that the days of gospel advance are not over. This is the day. This is, like, statistically, more people have come to Christ in this century, in the last century, than in all previous church history combined. And that's even applying a pretty rigid standard to count how many people are truly believers. So I want to finish telling about a couple of these people, and I pray this will be an encouragement. I was in Cuba about a month and a half ago. We have a partnership in Cuba. It's led by a pastor named Daniel. Daniel is a great man. The first time I was in Cuba, Daniel and his wife, every morning they would give us a breakfast. And it was nothing extravagant by American terms, but they would have like some little kind of meat, some kind of meat, cold cut thing, mystery meat. And no, actually it was quite nice. And some cheese and some bread, some juice, maybe, sometimes a couple eggs. And so one morning I said, Danielle, you're just taking such good care of us. Thank you for just hosting us so graciously. And we had given them some money so that our expenses would be covered. We didn't want to be there at the expense of this pastor and his family. So we were eating this breakfast, and Danielle said, so you like this breakfast? I said, oh, yeah, I really like this breakfast. He said, the food on this table represents more than most Cubans get paid in a month. And it was so humbling, you know, to think about that. So I put up this picture. The man on the right, the younger man, is a man named Ober Sessa. He has become very dear to me. He's one of the pastors that we train in Cuba. Ober lives in the mountains of Cuba. He actually lives right in the area where the revolution started, in the eastern side of the island. Ober makes $20 a month. That's his salary. So we were able to go up to Aubert's house and visit him. And house, kind of a house, house kind of shape thing. And the roof over his house was constructed of whatever evidently he'd been able to find. There was some rotting plywood. There was some corrugated metal. There was some torn tarp material. And this is the place where Aubert lived and also where he and his wife have this church, the church in their house. 98% of the churches in Cuba meet in houses. That's a great story. Again, brought us into their home, hosted us so graciously, brought us juice and fresh fruit. And so I said, I see your roof is a little bit iffy. He said, yeah, every single time it rains, everything in our house is soaked. So I can't really keep books. They had like a one tote, plastic tote that they had, I guess, their really valuable stuff in. But not only is Aubert starting this church in the mountains, but he has three mission stations up further in the mountains where something called Santeria is very powerful. Santeria is like a blend between witchcraft and Catholicism. And the people there are extremely hard and extremely superstitious. But this is a man with tremendous missionary zeal. And I just show him because everywhere I go in Cuba, I hear from them, our desire is to do missions. The last time I was there, I had two people say, we want to go to a hard place. And here they are living in Cuba. And I think, man, you just don't know, you know. But as you think about Cuba, the U.S. was expelled about 50 years ago when the Castro regime came in. The Castro regime has done so much to try to destroy the church, but amazingly, the church has exploded in Cuba. And again, it's difficult to get hard numbers, but I've seen various estimates, and they're usually around about 10% now of the people of Cuba are evangelical Christians. They're biblical Christians. And this is in a culture where it doesn't pay to act like you're a Christian. You get nothing but persecution. There are really no cultural Christians that I've met. But what's amazing is that Cubans can travel to places of the world that we can't travel. They have alliances and relationships. And there are thousands of people in Cuba who have college educations, like medical degrees, accounting degrees, agricultural degrees. And these are people who are used to living on very little. They're extremely resourceful. One of the greatest things in Cuba is you see these cars from the 50s. You have like a 50s Chevy, and it's got like a Hyundai diesel engine in it. And everything they have to fabricate on the scene. I sat in a DeSoto. Man, that thing was so sweet. I got a picture of myself in this DeSoto. Cubans are incredibly inventive and resourceful, and I believe that that God is raising them up as a missionary force. It's so interesting because we think of sending missionaries to Cuba, and what I keep hearing is, we want to go. We want to be missionaries. So pray for Cuba. This next slide, wow, I just stated myself. We support a guy named David Hasafluk. Some of you may have know David or have heard of David. David went to Albania about 35 years ago. And I can't tell the whole story. But David determined when he went to Albania that he was going to master the Albanian language, which I think is so important. So David, as part of his attempt to master the Albanian language, found an Albanian book, a 500-year-old Albanian book, and that had been that was in Albanian, and he decided to translate it into English. And this took him like 15 years to do this. Now this is a book that David just printed. But a long story short, God has used this to open doors for David in the highest levels of government and education. Albania is 98% Muslim. It's a Muslim country in Europe. And God is just opening so many doors for David to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't even want to get started telling the story, but David recently was in Macedonia. In Macedonia, there are 800,000 Albanian expatriates. It's considered the largest unreached people group in Europe, Albanians in Macedonia. And David was telling me about, he was with a very, very highly placed educator in Macedonia. And out of those 800,000 Albanians in Macedonia, there is not one single known Christian. Not one. Even though missionaries have been trying to reach them since the 70s. So David has built these relationships with these educators, and they were in a car. And this man said to David, "How many people in my country believe what you believe?" And David said, "I'm praying you're going to be the first." Devout Muslim man. And the driver of the car just started laughing because it seemed so ridiculous. And this Muslim man stopped the driver from laughing. He said, "Don't laugh. It might happen." So God is at work in a great way. And then finally, I want to show this and kind of bring this to a close. Let you ask questions if you want. This man on the what do you say? Like, I'll say your left. His name is Praveen. Praveen is a pastor and leader in India, in Eastern India. Praveen doesn't have a house of his own. He doesn't have a car. He doesn't have a wife yet. Very simple man. But Praveen leads a network of about 5,000 pastors in Andhra Pradesh, in Bihar province, in Orissa province. This is some of the most repressive parts of India. These pastors are, many of them, from the untouchable caste. And about six or seven years ago now, Praveen was told that there were children who were living in a rock quarry. I talked about this at the end this morning. Children who were actually living in human slavery in a rock quarry. Some of these children as young as 4 and 5 years old, sold by their parents into slavery. Often tricked, their parents were tricked. People would loan them money, say, "Here's $50, you can pay me back," knowing that they couldn't pay them back. And when the parents couldn't pay them back, they said, "Well, I'll just take your child." Some of these children had been in slavery for as much as 12 years. Some of them, their only living memory was living in a rock quarry, working all day long with one meal a day. Really horrific, horrific circumstances. So Praveen started going to this rock quarry with a couple of his other pastor associates and just doing like a little club, a little Bible club once a month. They took them toothbrushes. They didn't really have a lot of money. And then people started telling them about other rock quarries. And at one point they were going to 12 of these slate quarries and doing these little clubs for these children. And so the government of his state, Andhra Pradesh, said, "We're going to give you an award." It's kind of a strange thing. Like, they're not going to enforce the laws that they have to free the children from the rock quarry, but they're going to give this man an award because he's going to do a little club with them. So they gave him Humanitarian of the Year award for the state of Andhra Pradesh. It's a lot of people. And Praveen got before the parliament, and he basically, I'm paraphrasing drastically, but he said basically, "Thank you for the award, but we ought to be ashamed of ourselves because we have laws against this. And someday the press is going to come and they're going to see that we enslave our own children, and you're going to be ashamed." Basically, this was the parliament. This was before the parliament of his state. And God moved the heart of one of the legislators, a woman, a Hindu woman. God moved, touched her heart. And she said, "Okay." And she said, "You tell me where these rock quarries are and I'll make them release the children." So he told her where the rock quarries were. She went to the rock quarries. She said, "You have to release these children." 1,250 children were released. And she brought the children to Praveen and she said, "Here you are. What are you going to do with them?" Again, he didn't even have a house. So in the providence of God, Praveen was connected actually with my friend Roland Bergeron.
good French Canadian. Roland had met Praveen, and he began to raise some support in America to help him feed these children. Praveen tried to reunite as many of the children as he could with their families, and about 500 of them were reunited with their families. He had about 700 kids. That was the beginning. God continued to bring to their attention more and more of these rock quarries. when they found the quarries, this woman, and a couple of other people in the government whose consciences were spurred would help him. They would free these children. As of 1 year ago, they had freed over 6,000 children. They were caring for, as of a year ago, just over 2,000 children. They rented an entire apartment building in the city where Praveen lives. Most of the children they're caring for in there, a church in my city has helping them. They're building a campus. It's a great story. There are so many organizations in America, in North America, that are trying to do something about human trafficking. Again, hard numbers are hard to come by, but by any estimates, at least 25 million people in the world today. And some think as many as 30 or even 40 million people are living in slavery. That's more than all the people who were in slavery during the entire period of slavery in America are living that way today. So they're caring for these children, doing the best they can. Last August, Praveen got a phone call from a man in another, an adjacent province. This man said, I've heard about the work that you're doing. And Mike is a Hindu man. He said, I own several rock quarries. Most of them, nobody even knows where they are. It's very jungle, hilly region. He said, I'm dying, and I don't want to die with this on my conscience. I want you to come, and I want you to take all these children out of these rock quarries. It's like apostolic times. Praveen's friends said, don't go. The RSS, that's the radical Hindu, kind of like the Nazis of Hinduism, have stated repeatedly that their intention is to kill Praveen. They've put it on Facebook. There have been attempts on his life. Actually, the man that's standing beside Praveen in the blue shirt, his name is Peter. Peter actually was in the RSS and actually participated in killing several Christian pastors. Praveen led Peter to the Lord. Peter is a police chief in one of the areas near where Praveen lives. And now Peter is Praveen's security man. So everywhere he goes, Peter is with him. Peter now personally supports, I can't remember the number, so I don't want to say it. I know it's at least 30 widows of pastors who have been killed by the RSS. So it's a great story. So Praveen, even though people were very concerned for his safety because the province he was going to is one of the two most radical provinces in all of India, radical Hinduism, he said, I have to go. So he went, and sure enough, this man was dying. And he said, I've told my sons, when I die, you release all the children. And a short time later, he did die. So the sons came to Praveen and they said, okay, we're going to honor our father, but we don't care about these children. So we're giving you 30 days to go to the quarries and take them, or else we're going to sell them to somebody else. Over the next 30 days, this should be a movie somewhere. It's the most amazing story. But they went to these quarries. Some of them you had to go through tunnels to get to hidden entrances. And over the next 30 days, they rescued 6,430 children. So now most of these children, they can't be transported across the border of the state to where they have the facility in Praveen State. He's reunited many of them. Some of those children were from as far away as Nepal. Like, it's unbelievable. But he's been reuniting these children, but they're still caring. I don't know the number now, but I know it's over 4,000 children that they're caring for at this time. I think it's actually much higher than that. But what a work of God. Like, this is the effect of the gospel. And so most of these children are being housed and fed in churches. So they'll have like 30 girls in a church building, a little church building, 50 boys in a little church building. And the pastors are caring for these children, through hiring widows to provide some level of care. But this is the great liberation work of the gospel. Recently, two of the very first girls who were liberated, I've met these girls. I've looked in their faces. These children not only, of course, receive physical care, but they have received the gospel. And you should see these kids when they pray. It is the closest they've been. They have this. I'm speaking quite literally from my heart. They were taken out of the closest thing to hell that I know of on this earth. But when they pray, it's the closest thing to heaven that I have ever experienced on this earth. Their faces are radiant. They're joyful. Their lives, these children are loved. They are so, so beautiful. So, two of the first girls who were rescued, and these children received very little education. They're receiving education now. Took the exit exam for high school. And in India, every child at the end of high school takes an exam. And that exam is used to place them whether they're going to go to university or not receive anything more. These girls, one of the girls scored fifth for the entire state of Andhra Pradesh on the exit exam, which qualifies her to be able to go to medical school. And so these two girls received a scholarship actually in China, and they're now, right now, as we speak, they're in medical school in China. So this is the work of God. And 60 of these girls are working at an Arrow shirt factory now in Hyderabad, and they're sending most of their money back to help feed the other children. This is an unfolding work of God. The role that we have is we're trying to provide training for the pastors in Praveen's pastoral network. Those 5,000 pastors, I still can't even find out how many languages it represents. I know it represents at least 12 languages, but I think it represents many more than that. And many of these pastors are working in close proximity to some of the most unreachable, unreached people groups on the planet. So all of this is really just to, I hope, encourage you and spur your imagination. I can't even imagine being able to do what Praveen does. But at this time of my life, God hasn't called me to do what Praveen does. But God has a role. God has a personal Great Commission assignment for every one of us and for our churches, for our families. And so my prayer, this is just so deeply embedded, and I want you to know that it is so on my heart to pray for you. Because I believe this church is very, very special to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this church has a special destiny in the kingdom of God. And I'm just praying that God will allow, enable you, empower you together to be able to hear from Him and to really discover the unique place within the kingdom that God's called you. Though you may be small compared to, as I said, mega churches, it doesn't matter. It's not about that. It's about the work of God's Spirit and us seeing what God is doing and joining with Him. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then can we take about 10 minutes and take some questions? Okay? Yeah. Father, thank you so much for this church. God, thank you for the church of Jesus Christ, terrible as an army with banners. Lord, as beautiful, Lord, as the moon, as pure, as fresh, as potent. Father, your church is on the move. The kingdom of God is advancing. Father, help us not to make the mistake of projecting what we see in our own little circle upon the rest of the world. Father, truly, in places like India, in places like China, Father, in places like Cuba, Colombia, Ethiopia, Lord, even Belarus, Lord, the kingdom is advancing. And surely, Father, there is a place for each of us. There's a role for each of us to play. So God, I pray that you would help us to see the sheet that's let down. And that like Peter, though it may be difficult, we would say, God, we'll do. Here we are. Send us. Lord, as Isaiah said of old, Father, may we go, nothing doubting. And Lord, we trust that your kingdom will come in your own time, in your own way. But we don't want to miss it. So God, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, I'll take any questions you have. And if you even want to challenge anything I've said, that's great. Believe me, I'm a big boy. So I'm going to come down here. I feel distant from you. Yes, sir.
So what about Bible distribution?
Yeah.
You've spoken about a number of different countries. And, you know, so do you ensure that Bibles are distributed in the language? And if not, who does? And how's that going?
Yeah. I love that question. Did somebody pay you to do that question? I love that question. That's a great concern because even, you know, one of the things that we were talking about at lunch is that sometimes with our wealth and our resources, we can actually ruin things. And so we don't believe in like backing up a truck and dumping out boxes of Bibles. Actually, our Ethiopian partner said to us, Michael said to us, we're not giving these Bibles away. Because we don't want to reinforce the idea that when we want or think we need something, that it's the job of the Americans to come and do it. He said they can't afford the full price. So when we started, the cost of a Bible was about $6 for the whole Bible. He said they can't afford that. But they can afford about $1.80. So the program that we had for the Bibles is we did it through the churches. So we would go to an area, we would make them available to all churches, but the pastors had to certify first that the people receiving the Bible could read, and then they were also starting literacy classes for those who couldn't, but they didn't want to just give people Bibles that were going to sit on a shelf because the need is so acute. And then then they did a little study with them about what is the Bible. Based on Psalm 119, that's the Word of God, and then the people would pay about $1.80, which we could then cycle back into buying more Bibles. So the vision of the leaders in Ethiopia was to, by bringing, like when we started, you couldn't even get Aroma Bibles. They were about you could get them there about like $20 because there were so few of them. So the idea it was that we could bring in a lot of Bibles, which would bring the price down. And then we could also build a culture of Bible ownership. So it was like, oh, well, he has a Bible and he has a Bible. I want to save up and get a Bible. So ultimately, I mean, there are just Aroma people. There are like 7 to 8 million. So our goal is 1 million Bibles, but that's not, and the church is growing. So the plan can't be that forever in perpetuity we're giving them Bibles. We have to try to build something that's sustainable. So that's kind of the plan that they came up with, which I learned from that. And actually, Gideon's Canada has been a great partner with us. They actually changed their charter because the charter of Gideon says you cannot charge for a Bible, which I understand why they say that. But when our Ethiopian partners explained to them that in the long run, this is going to be a better plan to actually, because people value what they pay for. And so Gideon's Canada changed their charter so that they could give money and help us provide Bibles. So did I answer what you were really asking?
You did. And just to follow up to that is, so how's that going? So in terms of Bible in hand, you know, I mean, do you have a ratio? Do you have a sort of, you know, a litmus test in terms of how that appears to be going for the people?
Well, we have the name of every single person who's received a Bible. They have it. I don't have it on me. And I don't know, like I know that at least 300,000 people have received a Bible. Every single person who's received a Bible, it was put in that person's hands. With the exception, sometimes evangelists would come from a very remote area. They would come with five people's names who would give them five Bibles, but that would be the exception. So, 300,000. As a ratio, I don't know. I know, like I said, Michael figured that about one home in 200 had a Bible when we started. I know it's way better than that. We're going to reassess at the end of this year and kind of think of the way forward. Thanks. Great question. Thank you for that. Yes.
Are those Indian children that were rescued and being helped out with whales and such, are they learning how to read? Are there teachers there teaching them?
They're receiving education. I don't know a lot about that. I just know they're receiving education. I believe they're just being put into the public education system because they just couldn't possibly. Like, it costs more than $150,000 a month just to feed them. So we're kind of in triage mode at the minute. Yeah. Yes.
A lot of questions, but this one's specifically about India. They don't want money coming in from the West because they say if he used to convert the Hindus as being government. So they often say they just need prayer, but is there a more practical way to help them? And they just seem to not want money coming in.
Yeah, that's really complex. It's you guys have great questions. You have the best questions. Oh, how can I answer this? Like, we don't want money coming in from the West. So whatever, and this is not my project, like the caring for the children part, that's another, there's an organization in my city, and there are people in my church who give to it, but I don't want to make it sound like it's something I'm doing. We're associated with it. Praveen has said to me that when you're in India, you never have to wonder why anyone does anything. And this is an Indian man talking about his own culture. He said, every thought, every action, every motivation, every word is always about the same thing, which is money. And it's a culture that is really obsessed with getting money, according to him. And unfortunately, sometimes that that really bleeds over into the church. So in the past few months, India has expelled a very large Christian organization. They're preparing to expel another Christian organization. Now, there are two sides to that. The Modi government has made it abundantly clear that they are not pro-Christian. Modi was himself in the RSS. So they don't like Christianity. But the reality is that these organizations, according to people I've talked to in India, unfortunately, a lot of the people in India working in these organizations are all of a sudden living in big houses and driving cars. And so it's just very, very tricky. Jefferson or somebody that said money corrupts, or power corrupts. Well, money corrupts. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it is, like I was sharing at lunch today, like you see these guys. The last time I was there, there was these men, every single one of them have been beaten. Every one of them. Every one of them is bivocational. They work subsistence jobs. One of the men that was there, there was a little buffet thing. I use that term loosely. I mean, I didn't want any of the food that they were eating. I'm just being honest. And so this man just kept eating. And he noticed that Praveen was looking at him. He said, brother, I hope I'm not offending you. He said, this is the first night in 10 years that I will go to bed not being hungry. So this is the lives of these men. So even apart from organizations, it's like they have nothing. And we have so much. And everything in my heart is like, I just want to take everything out of my pockets, take all my clothes and say, here, you just take it. But the reality is that we have to have wisdom about those kind of things. Praveen helps his pastors. He gives them some rice. And so, you know, we're kind of trying to follow his lead. So it is a very, very complex. So to get to your answer, sorry, I got a little waffled there. Really, the answer, I believe, in most of these situations is business. So when these children get a vocational skill and they go to work, they themselves start to support feeding and rescuing the other children. There is a very large apparel manufacturer that is based in Greenville, South Carolina. They supply uniforms to various very, very large businesses, like national chains. And we have talked to them about whether we could get these girls set up where they could produce like one thing, like maybe aprons. I've learned a lot, like buttonholes, I guess, are very dicey things. You have to have special machines and stuff. But could they make aprons, and that they would supply all the aprons for this uniform supplier? That would be value added for the people that would get them, like, you know, the fast food places and whatnot. And we even thought we would put in, we can pack with every apron a picture of the child, or we thought about like made with child labor would be a good hook, you know. But it's child labor that they're being paid for to learn vocational skills, to be able to support themselves and other children. So ultimately, my personal belief is business is really the only sustainable answer. And so we're working on that. But it's just, when you're in a place that every single thing you do, their brides are expected. Like they just built this campus. They got it done like 4 months ago. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It is so beautiful. And the inspectors keep coming, but they won't give them their certificate of occupancy, and they're just kind of like waiting. And Praveen said, we're not paying bribes. If we have to wait 20 years, we're not going to pay bribes. He has such a strong moral code. So the last time they came out like a month ago, and they said, so you're not going to pay bribes, we understand. We've decided you need a waste treatment facility for this home, $350,000. So they're building, you know, what else are they going to do? So that's kind of it's like, who can do anything there? Like the power of darkness, when you're there, I'm telling you, India is a giant machine that eats women and children. It is absolutely unbelievable, the hopelessness of the place. And yet, what we could never do, God is doing through the Indian people. You know, so that's where, how do we first do no harm without messing it up, without trying to take it over, without feeling like we have to own it or rename it or put our stamp on it? How can we empower them to do what God's called them to do? And the key really is being in relationship. You can't just lob money or lob training or lob anything over there, because it'll probably do more harm than good. So I'm up on my soapbox. Thank you. Did I answer really the question you were asking?
It's not the first time I've heard it, and so when you give Pastor Katie, it seems like what you're saying, it needs to be something to use it all in these terms that is sustainable. And you're saying business, which is, that's kind of the way it seems to go. You need to not just throw the money and have the American attitude of colonizing or just take care of the problem.
You know, Haiti leads the world in two things, okay. Only two things. It is the most, by all indices of poverty, it is the absolute worst in the world. And in terms of foreign aid, it is by far number one. They've received more money by far than any other nation on earth. To the point that the prime minister of Haiti, like 4 years ago, said, stop sending us money. So it's just not that, I wish it were that easy. Because if it were that easy, I promise you, I would do everything in my power to make you feel guilty or something and get money out of you. But if you all gave me all your money, I don't know what I would do with it, because that's not ultimately the answer. So, you know, I wouldn't necessarily do that. But I'm just saying, I just wish it were that simple. But it is about the church, right? It is about relationship. It is about caring enough to go and sit there and listen and try and really understand, you know, what's going on. So, yeah. Wrap it up. Take one more. Do one more? Let's do one more. Yes.
Little background, but I feel like I had God do the sheep thing to me last fall. I had the awesome, humbling privilege to go to Israel and Jordan.
Israel and Jordan?
Jordan.
Yeah.
Just amazing. One of our bus drivers, tour guides, he called himself a Muslim not praying.
Mm-hmm.
And sweet guy, just open. So all over Jordan and even Israel, we could talk freely about God, about Christ, mm-hmm. our faith, our belief.
Yeah, absolutely.
And they listened, and they wanted. It was like something I'd never experienced or would imagine I could experience as a country kid, American, in my box. So God showed me many things. But anyway, so Jordan, it's open.
Yeah.
Do you do anything in Jordan?
We have actually a couple that we work with in Jordan that we support, and just brilliant. We just heard from him, and he said, will you send short-term mission teams? And he wants to go to Bethlehem, which is in the Palestinian part, and I can't remember where else, but he wants to do mission teams there. So
I went to a mission church in Ramallah,
uh-huh.
in the West Bank.
Isn't that great?
It was, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
They were alive with
yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
It was
people say to me like, oh, it's so wow, you're so great, you know, you're going and you know what, I don't feel like I'm really ever in much danger. Certainly not any more than being in the snow here in New Hampshire. I gotta drive to the airport in the middle of the night. That feels like way danger to me. I don't eat worms and things like that. But it's just such a privilege. It's life. It's life. It's like people who have nothing, and I mean nothing, but Jesus Christ, and He's enough. And it's just like, oh yeah, that's right, He's enough. I want to close with this. Just be ready. About 3 years ago, we had a couple come in our church. She had the whole hijab head thing on, and just walked into our church. Somebody came up and said, welcome, you know, introduced themselves. This couple said, we're from Turkey. We came here for work. I can't remember how long. I don't remember how long they were going to be in the country. And they said, we just were curious. We want to see American culture. And we want to see an American church. And I don't remember how they found our church, or they drove by it, whatever. This Muslim, full-on Muslim, walked in, and so over time our people connected with them. So, you know, like, prepare your heart. Like, what are you going to call, like, the bomb squad, or what are you going to do, you know, the day that people walk in? And so people actually, our teaching pastor, Peter Hubbard, started developing a relationship, and they said, we want you to be our guest at the Turkish Club. We're in the Turkish Club. There's a Turkish Club in Greenville, South Carolina. Who knew? And so Peter came. He brought his family. He brought his children. And they just had a great time. They were just talking. The imam was there from their mosque. And they were just talking. And at a certain point, one of the people there said, the imam said, you know, we Muslims believe that we should care for the poor. That's part of our teaching. But I notice that we don't do it, but Christians do. Why do you think that is? And Peter looked at his son, Connor, who at that time was maybe sophomore, junior in high school. He said, Connor, what do you think? And, you know, it's just the grace of God. And, you know, just expect the grace of God. We put ourselves out there, and God will meet us. And Connor said, well, because the way we believe, we're all poor. Like, spiritually, we're all poor, and God is kind to us. And so I think that's why we feel like we should be kind to poor people. So the guy really liked that, you know. So, long story short, this family was getting ready to go back to Turkey. And they said, it was Ramadan. It was coming up to Eid, at the end of Ramadan. And they talked to the imam, and they talked to the president of the Turkish club. And they said, we would like to prepare a meal for your church. Now, they don't know our church has hundreds of people. They didn't know that, you know. And because we're going to celebrate the end of Ramadan, and we'd like to prepare a meal because that's like hospitality, which is big in that culture. And Peter said, well, I don't think you can prepare a meal for the whole church, but we would love it. How about if we get some of our people, and we'll get some of your people, and you can bring the meal, and it'll just be great. So, like 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, we have like a room in our church that's like maybe a fourth of this, the cafe. So they set the cafe all up, and they came to our church, all these Muslims. And the guys, they planned it, our guys planned it. And, of course, we're inviting all our elders and, you know, people in the church who really know the scriptures. And most importantly, they're bringing their families. Because Muslims believe that Americans don't care about family. You know, they have more misconceptions about you than you ever had about them. And if you believe what they believe about you, you would understand why they hate America. But anyway, so they set it up so there were some of the Muslims and some of our people at each table. And it was incredible, the gospel conversations that were going on. One of the guys said to one of the guys, so you just finished Ramadan. What happens if... First he said to the guy, what do you do? And the guy said, he's a bartender. And he said, well, I thought Muslims weren't allowed to do that. He said, I'm not a good Muslim. And then he said, well, did you do Ramadan? He said, yeah, we did Ramadan. He said, well, did you keep it, like, you know, because you don't eat all day, which, man, I'm glad I'm not a Muslim. And he said, well, no, not perfectly. He said, well, what do you do if you transgress Ramadan? What's the remedy for that? And they said, well, they have certain, like, you have get extra days of fasting. And so the guy said, so do you do that? He said, I'm not a good Muslim. And so finally he said, so the Muslim guy said, so according to ours, like, I owe thousands of days. I'm like thousands of days behind because of all the rules I've broken. And so the guy looked at him and said, so what do you do with that? Like, how do you, in your faith, how do you get rid of your guilt? And the guy said, we just hope that Allah will be merciful. And he said, well, can I share how we believe you get rid of your guilt? And he just sat there and gave him the gospel. So, you know, it's the same thing that we're talking about with Peter, you know. So I don't know, just be ready. Because I just, who knows what the Lord's going to do, whether it's Jordan, Israel, who knows, or right here. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be with your people here, for the spirit that so evidently lives here. God, I just sense that there is such a desire to walk, Lord, according to your will, your word, to be constrained by the word and the spirit alone. And Father, that we would see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So God, let it come to this church. And Father, it's not easy. I know, because I've spent, you know, so many sleepless nights, so many long discussions. It's not easy to figure this stuff out. But Father, I pray that as this church processes these things, sifts through what is eternal, what is unchanging, what is of God, what is just cultural, what is the application of a biblical principle, God, that they would do it in a spirit of love, of unity, of mutual honor and respect, and Father, in a spirit of faith and expectation. Father, in this house, Father, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.